And I invite you to open your Bible to two passages, first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and Genesis 6, and have your outline handy to follow along. Earlier we sang with Matt Redman as he led us in the song he wrote, 10,000 Reasons to Bless the Lord. And I would add one more reason to thank the Lord, and that's for the man that we're talking about this morning. Not for Noah, from a human standpoint, we might not be here. And then we just listened to Bart Millard of Mercy Me singing one of their many number one songs, Word of God Speak. Noah certainly heard God's word with God speaking to him, believed what he heard, acted upon it, and did exactly what God told him to do, even though it took him many decades to complete the monumental task God assigned to him. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 7, and then all 22 verses of Genesis 6. So look with me first, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now let's go back to the historical record of Noah's life and ministry as we did for Abel and Enoch. Turn to the book of Genesis, this time chapter 6. We'll stay there, so follow along as I begin reading Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go to the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. I love the story of Noah and the great flood, and over the years I've enjoyed the privilege of studying and the account in Scripture and teaching it on a number of occasions. 6 years ago, our VBS theme was the story of Noah and the flood. It was called Ocean Commotion. Maybe you remember that. So I got to teach the story to the children each night and on Sunday morning for a few weeks. In the coffee hour season of September 2003 to May 2004, I taught 20 full lessons on the life of Noah. And that was also my theme one summer with the junior boys at Mountain Top Youth Camp. So there's no way we can begin to cover everything in one lesson this morning, though I promise you I did try to compress it all into one sermon. But I finally concluded I needed to try to cover the first half of Hebrews 11:7 this morning about Noah by faith building the ark to save his family. The next time we're together, Lord willing, the second half of Hebrews 11:7 about Noah condemning the world and leaving a legacy of righteousness by faith. This is the fifth lesson in our Faith in Action series based upon the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Noah was warned by God that a judgment was coming upon the earth, the likes of which he had never seen. And because of his faith in God and the holy fear that he had for God, he set about building a boat, huge boat, that would save his family from certain death. In the process, he would save the human race and all the various kinds of animals and birds from extinction. So let's examine what the historical record tells us first about why God had to judge the world with a flood. And that's because humanity pollutes the earth with its sinfulness. Genesis 6 opens by telling us that the flood came at a time when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Now, if you take the genealogy of chapter 5 literally, which is another way of saying if you believe the Bible, and I do, then Noah was born 1,056 years after Adam was created on the sixth day of creation. Here's the same chart I put on the screen last week. It shows us from the biblical text that Noah was a direct descendant of Adam of the 10th generation, which means he was Adam's great-grandson with seven greats in front of the word grandson. And yet Noah was born only 126 years after Adam died. And he was born only 14 years after the death of Adam's son Seth. In fact, as we noted last time, Adam lived until Lamech, Noah's father, was 56 years old. He lived to the ninth generation. Nine of the 10 pre-flood patriarchs were alive at the same time. Think of the size of that family reunion. Think of it this way. If Adam died today, this year, 2022, he would have been born in the year 1092. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who lived longer than any man on record, was 369 years old when Noah was born. He was 849 years old when God decided to send the flood. He would die at the age of 969, the very year that the great flood began. In fact, his name was a prophecy God gave his father Enoch. Methuselah means when he dies, it will be sent, the it referring to judgment, and in this case, the judgment of the flood. Noah himself lived for 950 years, was 500 years old before his oldest son Shem was born. Now, all of that to say this. With the extremely long lifespans before the flood, with the great extension of childbearing years as compared with today, with the large families, by the most conservative estimates, there were literally hundreds of millions, even billions of people on the earth by the time of the flood. And it is quite possible, even likely, that the human population did not again reach its pre-flood level until this century. I find that intriguing. Now, I'm not setting dates, but with all the other signs, it makes one wonder if this might be the century when Christ returns, another layer of the phrase, as in the days of Noah. Now, when I did the coffee hour study, we spent a whole lesson on the identity of the sons of God in verses 2 and 4, and the giants or the Nephilim in verses 4. We don't have time for that. I'd love to get into that, but we don't have time. But let me just say, I'm convinced that the sons of God were fallen angels, demons, who, as Jude says, did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, possessed the bodies of sinful men, who were thus demon-possessed and engaged in perverse sexual immorality with sinful women. This activity was likely the last straw that propelled God to confine these guilty fallen angels in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's where they are right now. Those demons are not free to move around about the earth as the others are. And, of course, to destroy the human race by the flood. Now, that's why we're told at the beginning of this chapter that mankind is totally given over to pursuing wickedness. Genesis 6, as God surveys the disgusting scene on earth, he announces his verdict in verse 5 that regarding fallen humanity, their wickedness becomes great in the earth, and their imaginations and thoughts are exclusively evil. They never have a clean thought. They never have a pure motive. Like people in our day who fill their minds with internet pornography and lust after those lurid scenes like a bull elk in the rut. God can say of them that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. He piles up the language to show how completely they're given over to pursuing evil. Furthermore, he declares in verses 11 and following that they fill the earth with violence. The entire earth has become a very dangerous place to live, like the gang-infested streets of inner city Chicago. What's more, he says in verse 12 that they corrupt their way upon the earth. Their whole lifestyle, their journey through life on this earth is entirely corrupt and perverse, completely different from what God intended the human life to be. And remember, they're living for centuries. As a result, they cause the whole earth to be corrupt. Everything is perverted. Every relationship between individuals, between neighborhoods, between nations, even between humans and animals. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter, who wrote about the people of Noah's generation, declares that they are wholly disobedient to God, 1 Peter 3:20. And Jude, who also wrote of this pre-flood generation, says they are filled with ungodly desires and deeds and words. Sounds like our sex-crazed, pleasure-seeking, morally perverse society that calls good what is evil and evil what is good. And for good reason. Because when Jesus described the generation that would see his return, he compared it to Noah's generation, and he said in both cases that mankind is totally preoccupied with mere physical pursuits. Our Lord describes the people of Noah's day, and he says they're eating and drinking and marrying. Nothing wrong with those activities per se, depending on the what, the when, and the who. But the problem is that's all they're concerned about. Their whole existence is given over to satisfying their physical and sexual appetites. And while focusing entirely on themselves, they're ignoring God's warnings of judgment. Also, they're totally unprepared for the catastrophe that destroys them. Jesus says of them, in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And remember, the Lord brings this up in the context of talking about how it will be at the time of his second coming. He's saying that's the way the people were in the days of Noah just prior to the flood, and they'll be the same way when Jesus returns to earth. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why we're taking a couple of weeks to look at Noah, because his generation is so significant because of its comparison to ours. That's one of the reasons we know we're living in the last days before Jesus returned, because the conditions are about the same today as they were just prior to the flood. To show you what I mean, look at this list that someone made of 15 comparisons of the days of Noah with our day. Preoccupation with physical appetites, rapid advances in technology, grossly materialistic attitudes and interests, uniformitarian philosophies, in other words, everything goes on as it always has, no intervention by God, inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, no concern for God in either belief or conduct, disregard for the sacredness of marriage, rejection of the inspired word of God, population explosion, widespread violence, corruption throughout society, preoccupation with illicit sexual activity, widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy, organized satanic activity, promulgation of systems and movements of abnormal depravity. If you read that list with any awareness of what's going on in culture today, you have to say, we're there. The days of Noah have returned, so the return of Christ must be near. Our culture is very concerned about polluting the atmosphere with carbon dioxide emissions from burning fossil fuels, but seemingly unaware of how we have polluted the earth with our wickedness. Like the people of Noah's day, they only think about the physical, not the spiritual. But the Lord is aware of their wickedness then and now, and so God decides to destroy humanity for its sinfulness. He's going to destroy it. First, the Lord warns of an end of mercy, verse 3. He announces in verse 3 that his spirit would not continue to strive with humans forever. His spirit had been striving to call men to repentance and righteousness for years through the preaching of Noah's great grandfather Enoch, as we were told in Jude 14 and 15. He would continue to strive through the preaching of Noah, whom Peter will call a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. But the Holy Spirit would not continue striving indefinitely. He realizes there's no point in continuing indefinitely because he recognizes that humans are flesh as well as spirit, and their flesh is totally depraved. hopelessly in rebellion against God and in pursuit of evil apart from God's grace. So he warns of judgment. He declares here in verse 3 that he gives humans 120 years to prepare for that judgment. Now, some commentators believe God means here that he's going to lower man's lifespan after the flood to only 120 years on average. It's true the lifespans fall dramatically after the flood. As you can see here on the right side, after the flood, they drop down to Abraham lived 175. But that's the point. Even 10 generations after the flood, Abraham still lived 175. 1,000 years later in the time of David, the lifespan had fallen to about 70 years. So 120 years, that doesn't seem to fit the facts. It seems best to take the 120 years as I have here, the time remaining until the flood. And when you think about it, God is being very gracious. In light of the wickedness of the situation, he would have been completely justified in wiping out the human race right then without any warning at all. Or with a 24-hour warning rather than 120 years. But he has big plans for those 120 years, and Noah will play the central role in those plans. At this point, the Lord expresses his grief and sorrow. You see his great heart here. Moses, who wrote this chapter, says of the Lord in verse 6 that he was sorry that he ever created human beings on the earth. It's not like he took it by surprise. It's not like he said, well, I didn't think it would turn out this way. He knew exactly how it would turn out, but it still grieved him. You don't grieve over somebody that you don't care about. These were his people, his creation. They were made in his image. And to see how they had fallen, how corrupted they had become. Our sin always brings sorrow to a holy God who cannot allow wickedness in his presence. This was not his will for the highest of his creation. He created men and women to live in a loving relationship with him and with each other. But Satan, who began his evil scheme with Eve in the garden, has spread his poison all throughout humanity, so that Moses says of God that he's grieved in his heart over what humanity has become. And so we're told that the Lord announces judgment and destruction. Notice the action verbs that God uses in his announcement, verbs that make it clear what will be the severity and the scope of his decisive action in dealing with the gross wickedness that has engulfed the human race. He declares in verse 7 that he will destroy humanity whom he has created, that in fact he will wipe humanity from the face of the earth. And even though animals are not morally culpable, yet they were placed under the dominion of humanity, so God declares that he will destroy the animal kingdom over which humans have dominion, verse 7. Now, destroy here doesn't mean annihilate, which is why the ark will come into play. It would have annihilated apart from the ark. That came into play to save humans and animals from being totally wiped out. But so thoroughly will be the judgment of the flood that God can affirm in verse 13 that he has determined the end of all flesh. That indeed he will destroy all flesh with the earth. Not from the earth, with the earth. The entire surface of the earth will be devastated and rearranged, and all air-breathing creatures outside the ark will be killed. But even in the midst of such horrible judgment, a gracious God has a plan. He's going to reveal that Noah, by faith, builds an ark to save his family, going back to the statement in Hebrews 11, 7. Now, God here introduces the role that Noah will have in this global drama by reiterating that the ark is needed because of a worldwide judgment. Now, he's already talked about this, but he's going to repeat it again in verses 11 to 13. He's told us that humans have thoroughly corrupted the earth and that God is determined to destroy the earth, but he's going to provide a way of escape, just as he always does for human beings. He didn't do it for angels. They got one shot. And if they blew it, their fate was sealed forever. But he provided forgiveness for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. And he has for every descendant of Adam and Eve. He allowed the blood of an animal sacrifice to provide temporary covering for the sins of people in the Old Testament, as we saw in the story of Abel. And those sacrifices led to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, whose blood provides permanent payment for the sins of those who will receive him by faith. So the question is, have you received that payment? Because there is no other payment. Well, I'm going to do the best I can. It won't work. Well, I just think if I'm sincere, it won't work. I just feel like God will let me in. He won't. He can't make it any clearer than he has. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Jesus is the God-man, unique in the universe. He came to this earth, became a human being, lived a perfect life to prove that he was the spotless lamb. He died on the cross. My sin, your sin, was charged to him as though he had committed them. He became legally guilty. And in those awful hours on the cross, he bore the eternal punishment for your sin and mine. And he was able to do it in a few hours because he's an infinite person. And it would take you and me all of eternity and we'll never get it done. He said, it's finished. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. He's to every generation made the invitation, if you'll come to me and receive me as Lord and Savior, my righteousness will be imputed to you just as your sin was imputed to me. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a clean slate. I'll give you a home in heaven. My spirit will come in and live within you. And there's about 30 things that will happen at that moment. Are you trusting in his finished work at Calvary? Well, beginning in verse 14, God introduces the ark. And we'll learn in the following verses that the ark is designed by an all-wise God. What a brilliant plan. First, God instructs Noah to build an ark. Back in verse 8, right in the middle of all the wickedness and the perversion and the corruption that characterized the rest of the human race, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Doesn't mean that he was such a good guy, he earned it. That wouldn't be grace. God set his grace upon Noah just as he has upon you and me if we know the Lord. Furthermore, we're told in verse 9 that Noah was a just, a righteous man. He was perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. God had walked with Adam in the garden before he sinned, Genesis 3:8. Noah's grandfather Enoch walked with God after his son Methuselah was born, Genesis 5:22. We saw that before, and now we're told that Noah walked with God. And now God tells him that the ark will be for Noah and his family, and that Noah must build it. And once Noah sees the blueprint of how enormous the boat will be, he will begin to realize the colossal task that's assigned to him. God could have spared Noah 120 years of sweat and toil by just speaking the word, and presto, instant ark with the food and the water and the supplies and the animals already inside. Would that have been hard for God? Of course not. He did that, and the giant blue stars, billions of them, came into existence fully functioning. So could he build an ark? I think so. But it's not God's way to do for us what we can do for ourselves. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Nobody else could do that. But he made the people remove the grave wrappings after he had made them push that heavy stone out of the way. Jesus turned the water into wine. But he first made the guys fill up the jars with water, about 20 or 30 gallons each. God is going to make Noah build the ark. Besides, by spending 120 years constructing the ark, Noah would know every inch of it like the back of his hand. And he'll need to know that because he and his family will live in it for more than a year. Furthermore, the daily construction of the ark will be a tangible evidence of the reality of Noah's faith to his neighbors and other people who come by the construction site to keep tabs of the progress. Have you heard what that guy's doing? So they come by. What are you building, Noah? An ark. Why are you building it? God told me to. Why did he tell you to do that? Because he's going to send a flood to judge the world for its wickedness. What's a flood? I don't know, but it's coming. How do you know? Because I believe God. I use the word believe because in our text verse, the author of Hebrews tells us that that's why Noah did what he did. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. God told Noah about something he'd never seen, flood. As far as we know, he'd never seen rain. But he believed what God told him and acted decisively upon that belief to the extent that he committed the next 120 years of his life to a huge construction project. It's one thing to say that we believe God, but James makes it clear that we don't really believe God unless we act upon what we claim to believe. Faith without works is what? Dead. If your faith doesn't move you to obey God, then it's not saving faith. Noah proved his faith by doing what God told him to do. And his faith condemned his generation. He believed God enough to build the ark. They didn't believe God enough to get in the ark after he built it. We'll look at that in more detail in the next session. But Noah's going to build the ark. And he's doing it even though this is something he's never done, so he's got to have instructions. That's why in verses 14 to 16, God instructs Noah how to build the ark. Look at these detailed instructions. First, it'll be of gopher wood. That's perhaps cypress or cedar. We can't positively identify this kind of wood. It had to be a hard, dense, resilient wood like cypress or cedar, both of which were abundant in the area. Some scholars have suggested that the gopher wood here refers to the process of lamination that gave extra strength to the wood. I'm not sure. It'll contain rooms, literally the Hebrew word for nest. These nests were designed by God, who knew exactly which animals would live in each room for the year in the ark. It'll be coated inside and out with pitch. The word for pitch is Hebrew kofar. It's different from that used in other places in the Old Testament. It means simply a covering, and it's the regular Hebrew word for atonement. So this is the first mention of atonement in the Bible. And it was some type of resonant substance that provided a perfect covering for the ark to waterproof it inside and out to keep the waters of judgment away, just as the blood of Christ provides a perfect atonement for our souls. It'll be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Most casual readers of the Bible don't realize what an enormous vessel this was because they've seen so many cartoons, pictures of little round-bottomed boats with animals sticking out the windows. Three times I've been to see the life-size ark that Ken Ham built in northern Kentucky, and each time as we ride the tour bus to the site and the ark first comes into view, there is a notable gasp on the van among those who are seeing it for the first time. They don't expect it to be that big. Well, just how big is a cubit? Generally speaking, the cubit is the length from the tip of the fingers to your elbow. Now, I'm about average size, so that's 19 and a half inches on me. The Babylonians had a royal cubit of about 19.8 inches. The Egyptians, with whom Moses, who wrote this account, was very familiar, had a longer cubit of about 20.65 inches, a shorter cubit of 17.6 inches. The Hebrews had a long cubit of 20.4 inches and a shorter cubit of 17.5 inches. Another common cubit of antiquity was 24 inches. So which one was it? Well, most scholars believe the biblical cubit to be about 18 inches. Well, if that's true, then the dimensions of the ark would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You realize how big that is, the length of 1.5 football fields. Did you know that it wouldn't be until the 18th century, 4,000 years later, that another boat would be built that big? And this really wasn't a boat, just like you see in the cartoons. It was a huge barge designed to float on rough waters. By the way, the word for ark, Hebrew tapha, is not the word used later for the Ark of the Covenant. It's the word used for the little ark of bulrushes in which Moses was hidden as a baby. One writer noted, it seems therefore to be a very ancient word for a boat meant to float upon the water. The late Dr. Henry Morris, who was a hydrological engineer and expert on the subject, says of the ark, it can be shown hydrologically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. Even in the sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted through an angle of up to just short of 90 degrees and would immediately thereafter right itself again. Furthermore, it would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of major wave advance and thus be subject to minimum pitching most of the time. They've done all kinds of studies in laboratories with this. It was an engineering marvel, perfectly designed by God to accomplish the task he assigned it. But it might have been even bigger. Ken Ham, founder of Answers in Genesis, believes Noah used the longer cubit, the more ancient cubit, of 20.4 inches. So the ark using the 20.4 cubit is 510 feet long, 80 feet, 5 feet wide, 51 feet high. That's the size of the ark they built at the ark exhibit in Kentucky. If you haven't seen it, you really got to go. It's nearly the length of 1 3/4 football fields, the width of 2 school buses parked end to end, not side to side, the height of 3 adult giraffes stacked on top of each other. That would be a sight. That's the dimension of the ark you see in this picture. Notice how small the people are in comparison to the ark. It was huge. How much would it hold? Well, the volume capacity of 1,518,750 cubic feet, if it was 18 inches or 2.2 million, if it was 20.4 feet or inches for a cubit. You say, well, I can't visualize how much space that is. Well, imagine driving down Interstate 40. If you've ever driven in the West or Midwest, you don't have to imagine this because you've been there with tractor trailers on both sides of you. Imagine being passed by 483 tractor trailer rigs, maybe about how long the convoy was before it got to Washington, D.C. The Ark had the volume capacity of 483 semi-trailers. Or imagine you're sitting in your car at a railroad crossing and the red and white arms have come down and the red lights are flashing and a long train is about to go by. This equals the volume of about 569, if it's an 18-inch, or 828, if it's 20.5, modern railroad stock car, livestock cars, could carry 136,000 or 198,720 sheep. How long would it take that train to go by? You're in a hurry, you're sitting there. 828 cars go by. Each car has a volume of 2,670 cubic feet. Each can hold about 240 sheep. Think about a flock of nearly 199,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, and that's the standard animal used in the comparison because the average size of all animals that have ever lived is a little smaller than a sheep. The ark is enormous. According to verse 16, it will have a window opening around the top of one cubit, either 18 or 20.5 inches. The window opening, no doubt, is for ventilation and to let a little light in. Probably extends the entire length and width of the ark near the top. It'll have a roof, probably with a parapet to keep out the rain and maybe for collecting rainwater to use for drinking and cleaning. By the way, the engineers who designed the ark in Kentucky have come up with some ingenious ways that Noah and his sons might have devised to catch and store rainwater for use on the ark, as well as wave action to dispose of human and animal waste during the years spent on the ark. It's really brilliant. Also, it will have one large door in the side of the ark, and obviously a huge ramp will be built from the ground to the door to allow the animals and people to enter and eventually to exit. Finally, it'll have three levels, or floors, perhaps of equal heights. Depending on the cubit used, each floor would be from 15 to 17 feet high, plenty of headroom for taller animals like giraffes or elephants. Their heads will not be sticking out of the multiple windows like in the cartoons. There's also plenty of room for shelves or storage bins. God may have given Noah even more specific details than what is recorded here for us, but even those instructions, even these are significant or sufficient for the general structure. And then we have to keep in mind God's purpose for this giant barge. Why all the trouble? It's the vehicle to preserve life on earth. For the first time in verse 17, God reveals his mechanism for judgment. So far as you said, I'm sending judgment. Now he's going to tell him, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth. And with those floodwaters, God will destroy every air-breathing creature outside the ark. Many of the fish would survive, along with sea mammals, some of them, like whales, dolphins, seals, other sea creatures like sponges and mollusks. But large and small land mammals, reptiles, amphibians, birds, other air-breathing creatures, as well as human beings, will all be killed. And the billions of fossils of animals and plants and birds and fish that have been found and continue to be found provide permanent evidence of this massive, rapid die-off. Fossils, by the way, are not formed slowly over billions of years, as the evolutionists claim. In fact, it's impossible for them to be formed that way. The organism would rot first. A fossil is formed when a plant or animal or bird or a fish, whether dead or alive, is suddenly covered by mud, and then that mud hardens rather quickly and then eventually turns to stone. The violent floodwaters provided the perfect fossil-producing factory worldwide as huge forests were displaced and massive mudslides trapped animals and plants in their death and then fossilized them. God will destroy humans and animals outside the ark, but he will preserve every human and animal inside the ark. Beginning in verse 18, God establishes a covenant with Noah and assures him that he and his sons and their wives will be safe in the ark. Now that's extremely important. He's a husband. He's a father. You want to know that your family will be safe. He's assured by God that he and his wife, his three sons, their wives, will survive the flood. There's no grandchildren yet. But one has to wonder about Noah's extended family. Now his father, Lamech, who probably helped him build the ark, died 5 years earlier. His grandfather Methuselah, who probably also helped in the construction, died earlier in the same year that the flood came. Apparently Noah's mother and grandmother had already died when the flood came, but he had brothers and sisters, Genesis 5:30. No doubt sisters-in-law and brothers-in-law and nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts and cousins running out of his ears. Apparently they were not believers, at least those who were still living when the flood came. They refused to believe, refused to come with Noah into the ark, and thus perished with the millions of others outside the ark. How tragic, how heartbreaking that must have been for Noah and his family. Verse 19, God tells Noah that two of every kind of bird, animal, creeping thing, a male and female, are to be brought into the ark, where they will be saved. Dr. Ernst Mayr is probably the leading American systematic taxonomist, and he has determined today that there are 3,700 species of mammals, 8,600 species of birds, 6,300 species of reptiles, 2,500 species of amphibians, 20,600 species of fish, and lots of others, all kinds of mollusks and worms and protozoans and sponges, for a total of 1,072,300 species. Scholars have noted that most of those other species could have survived outside the ark, have come to the conclusion that the ark needed to house no more than 35,000 individual invertebrate animals to keep them safe. But if we added enough to include animals now extinct and threw in a few extra for good measure, we could assume that there were 50,000 land animals on the ark. Remember, you don't have to have every kind of dog and cat, just a male and female of the dog kind, to use the biblical term, a male and female of the cat kind, from which all the different varieties of dogs and cats have descended. And remember, God wouldn't have chosen the largest and oldest of each species. He would have chosen younger, healthier species, which were smaller, but would have lived longer and had a longer breeding life after the flood. By the way, I'm convinced that every species of dinosaur still alive in Noah's day was on the ark. In spite of what you hear constantly from the evolutionists, dinosaurs did not become extinct 65 million years ago. There is ample evidence that they lived on the earth at the same time as humans, including in the book of Job. We have that. We find dinosaur and human footprints together in sedimentary rock. We find pictures of dinosaurs drawn or carved on rocks and in caves by humans within the past 2,000 years or so. We find dinosaur fossils that still have soft tissue and red blood cells in their veins, which means they died hundreds or thousands of years ago, not millions. We have stories and pictures of dragons, which are dinosaurs, in the literature of Europe and Asia as recently as the Middle Ages. We still have a few of the smaller dinosaurs like alligators and crocodiles living today. Reptiles keep growing as long as they live, but God wouldn't have chosen the largest species to go on the ark, the largest specimens. He chose the smaller, younger ones. As one scholar put it, for all practical purposes, we can be sure that the average size of all the animals were smaller than the size of a sheep. Remember, we've already seen that the ark could have held 199,000 sheep. So you do calculation, you discover that all the animals that needed to be on the ark could have been cared for in a space equal to that of only 208 railroad cars, not 569 or 828. So only 1/4 to 1/3 of the capacity of the ark was needed to house the animals. 2/3 to 3/4 of the ark could have been used for storing food and water and supplies and housing for the 8 humans on board. In fact, God tells Noah in verse 21, every kind of food to be taken by animals, humans, birds, is to be brought into the ark and stored for the journey. And according to verse 22, Noah did everything that God told him to do. He did it exactly. What an assignment. Almost like trying to cover this all in a short time. He was 480 years old when he got the mandate from God to build the ark. 20 years later, his first son, Shem, was born, and then Japheth, and then Ham. They no doubt helped their dad as they got old enough to do so. And as I said earlier, Noah's father and grandfather and maybe uncles, cousins probably helped him, even though some of them didn't believe. And he may well have hired several other men in the area to help in cutting down the trees, shaping the lumber, and doing the actual construction. Studies have been done to just how much lumber would be needed for the project, how much progress they could make each day, and how long it would take to finish it if only 4 men were working. Now, the Amish, who, with pre-cut lumber and modern equipment for hauling and lifting and drilling and bolting, built the life-size ark for Ken Ham in just a couple of years. Scholars have concluded that 4 men without modern tools could complete the ark in 81 years. God gave Noah 120. which left lots of time for rest along the way and gathering food and supplies and taking a day off once in a while. Speaking of time, mine is gone. So let me leave you with these concluding lessons that from this part of Noah's story. First of all, genuine faith in God stands in great contrast to a rebellious, wicked culture. As we noted with Enoch, the darker the night, the brighter the dimmest light will shine. Noah's faith and obedience stood out in stark contrast to the growing wickedness and spiritual darkness that had completely engulfed his culture. And our culture is heading in the same direction as in the days of Noah. So let your light shine. Don't put it under a basket. Put it up on a stand. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't be silenced. Take your stand with Dr. Lutzer and say to our culture, we will not be silenced. Genuine faith, number two, in God takes him at his word, even about things unseen and unknown. Well, I don't know about that. I can't see it. Well, genuine faith takes God at his word. Noah hadn't seen a global flood. He hadn't seen a torrential rainfall for 40 days and nights. He hadn't seen rain at all, as far as we know. He hadn't seen and had never built a boat as big as the one God told him to build. He didn't know what a worldwide judgment would look like. All he had was God's word. But that is enough for a man or woman of biblical faith. Is that you, my friend? Is God's word enough? Even if it disagrees with the culture, even if it disagrees with the majority, is God's word enough? Do you take God at his word about the unseen spiritual realm, about the unexperienced future, about the unknown? That's what people of faith do. Finally, genuine faith in God reveals itself in ongoing obedience to God's commands, even if it's 120 years. Faith without works is dead. Real faith produces obedience, persevering obedience. Someone called discipleship a long obedience in the same direction. That describes Noah. Does it describe you? Do you know the Lord? Noah worked as God told him to and saved his family, saved the human race. But it started out for him by finding grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is available for you and me in the person of Christ. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. That's where we have to come. We come to him to have everything cleansed away. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Let's stand, heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the closing song that says just that. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If you do, I invite you, like Noah, to decide to believe him, to follow him, and do whatever he tells you to do. Lord, we thank you for the faith of this great man. We look forward to meeting him one day. A man who heard your voice in the midst of a dark culture and set about doing what you told him to do, and people thought he was crazy. And yet his faithful building of the ark and proclaiming righteousness is a testimony that here we are still talking about it. Lord, as our culture gets darker, may our light shine brighter. May our faith in your word stand in contrast to the hypocrisy and the compromise and even those who say they love Jesus but they don't obey his word. Thank you for our gathering today. Accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.